give us ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Right. You can hear me? Good. Okay. So today, I know usually people start with a joke, like Keith is brilliant at jokes, but I always forget the punchline. So I'm not going to start with a joke. I'm going to start with a question, just to get us all thinking. So my question is, how holy are you feeling today? So, I mean, if you were to put yourself on a scale of 0 to 10, with 10 being very holy, where would you be? Any 10s? Any 9s? Okay, I'll stop before we all start feeling uncomfortable. Today, we're going to talk about that word, holy. I've had a bit of a strange relationship with the word. When I was younger, I was told it meant set apart. Now, I was born and brought up in South Africa, and set apart meant apartheid. Not the best association. And when I sing, like we just have, holy, 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 I'm not singing set apart, set apart, set apart. We also hear phrases like holier than thou, holy cow, holy moly. All these things that have undermined the true meaning of the word. It would seem that the word holy's kind of gone out of fashion, and we can associate it with something dreary, legalistic, and judgmental. There are some ways also in which the aspects of the holiness of God have been taught with which I'm not really that comfortable. So I decided during a time of reflection on the character of God that I really need to come to terms with the word holy. Not even the word holiness, just the word holy is in the Bible 551 times. It is, according to some, the most referred to attribute of God. And it is the attribute of God that makes God, God. God is powerful, just, and loving. People can be powerful. People can administer justice. People love each other. People can show the attributes of being merciful, humble, kind, gentle, disciplined, faithful, joyful, peaceful, even without Jesus in their lives. There are dozens of self-help books out there trying to help us be better people. But as soon as we say that word, holy, we know we're talking about God. Today, I'm going to look at what holiness is not, what the word means, and being holy. Maybe you've been brought up with some of the same teachings that I had about holiness. There are two teachings I'll focus on that are still quite widespread. The first is based in Genesis 3 and is to do with the fall of man. I was taught that because man sinned and God the Father is holy, he withdrew from that relationship with Adam and Eve. That because he cannot be in the presence of sin and needs to be set apart from it. So I was taught that God's holiness is the reason that the relationship between Adam and Eve fell apart. But actually, I found that if we look at the passage in Genesis 3, which is just after Adam and Eve sinned, it says, from verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So first, Adam and Eve hid. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a close friend and they've wronged you and then just fallen off your radar. Unanswered messages, refusing to acknowledge you. You may want to deal with the issue and repair the relationship, but it's hard to do that if they're avoiding you. Next, Adam and Eve distract. Why is it that little kids are so good at this? they do something naughty, and then when they get caught, immediately they feel really sick or their big toe hurts. Almost like you should now feel sorry for them. Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked. As if he'd not been naked all along and just fine with it. No, the problem was he had sinned and he didn't want to own up to it. Lastly, they pass the blame. Instead of putting their hands up to their wrongdoing, Adam, then Eve, tried to shift it onto someone else. And what was God's response to their sin? He gave them three chances to redeem themselves. He called out to them and found them, but they didn't apologize. He clothed them and hid their nakedness, but they showed no remorse. And finally, he listened to them, trying to shift the blame. Then he banned them from the Garden of Eden, as he knew he could not trust them to obey him, and he cursed them as just punishment for their sin. I can't help wondering what would have happened if Adam and Eve had run up to God, fallen on their knees, and begged for forgiveness. I think the Bible might have read quite differently. But let's be clear. God was in the presence of evil, sinful Adam, sinful Eve, and the serpent. He did not look away. He was 100% present. They weren't. Another scripture that affirms that God is just fine in the presence of evil is found in Job 2, where they are in heaven, and it says, from verse 1, on another day, angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered to the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So here we have Satan popping into heaven. It's actually for the second time to see God. God's holiness is not tarnished by the presence of evil. He is all-powerful. The second teaching that I had as a younger person, so quite a long time ago, is that when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father turned his back on him and abandoned him because the Father is holy and could not look at Jesus carrying the sin of the world. This kind of follows from the previous teaching, but serves to deepen that sense of distance and separateness from the Father. And it is in complete contrast to the father of the prodigal, who threw his arms around his rebellious, stinky son and kissed him on the neck. He didn't say to his son, go take a shower, then I'll give you a hug. The father is involved, present. The joy of seeing his son eclipses all else. The dirt on his son did not contaminate him. But let's get back to Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 27, it says that darkness comes over the land from noon until 3 o'clock. Then Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? For some, this is evidence that God turned his back on Jesus. But for those Jews watching the crucifixion, these words and much of what they had just witnessed would have reminded them of a scripture in Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And a bit further on in the same chapter, verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This psalm clearly prophesies Jesus' crucifixion. And yet further on in verse 24, it says, for he, that's God, has not despised or scorned the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. Finally, in verse 31, it says, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. If Jesus felt distant from God for a moment, maybe that was because of the sin he was carrying, the physical and mental anguish he was enduring. Maybe even the father struggled to look at his beloved son suffering. Can you, for a moment, imagine watching your most beloved suffer as Jesus did? How could our Father bear it? Maybe he darkened the skies so that no one would see the humiliation and the pain of Jesus. There was no need for loincloth after all. Jesus was totally at the mercy of his enemies, vulnerable and in anguish. And the Father knew that he alone could put an end to his son's suffering with a click of his fingers. Imagine knowing you can end the suffering of your child and having to make that choice not to, for the sake of others. The bigger plan was that the Father's blameless, holy Son would die so that we could be redeemed. Our Holy Father was not remote or distant. He was so much part of that day and is not remote or distant with us when we suffer or struggle, even when it's the result of our sin. His arms are always open wide. He is always longing to be close to us. So, we've looked at two things holiness is not. It's not being remote, distant, or separated from us. Being holy is not tarnished by the presence of sin. It can be in the presence of evil and is always victorious. What then does that word holy mean? The root word in Hebrew, kadosh, does mean set apart, but there is more to it. It also means consecrated or dedicated, pure and incorruptible. God is set apart. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Holiness should evoke awe, wonder, and conviction. He is above every other principality and power. He rules victoriously. He is mighty King, all-knowing, and in him all things are created. This is what sets him apart. God is dedicated. We can't question this. He created us, and sometimes I wonder if he's been regretting it ever since. But seriously, he created us. He loves us. He nurtures us. And when we mess up, he takes us back, time and time again. He is the dedicated lover in the Song of Solomon's, the mothering hen protecting us under his wing in the Psalms, the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day in Exodus. He deals with our rebellion, our lack of consistency, our selfish ways, and he's always there for us to turn to, our rock, our fortress, our hiding place. God is pure. There is nothing in him that is evil or sinful, and his purity is stronger than any evil. If we call on the holy name of Jesus, evil has to flee. Purity is born out in thought and action. When my children were quite small, I had a cupboard in which I kept treats, chocolate bars and that kind of thing. The cupboard was high up in a room that was not used much, and at that point it was a spare bedroom, so I knew the kids couldn't reach it, and they knew that they shouldn't try. Then one day, I was vacuuming in my son Kyle's bedroom, and I pulled out the bed, and there was a pile of penguin wrappers stashed down the side of the bed. And I realized that we'd had an overnight guest, and I'd folded down a bed, and I'd forgot to fold it up again. So suddenly, little Kyle could reach the treat cupboard. And didn't he just? But you know, that sin didn't start the moment he took the penguins. Possibly Kyle had tried many times when I wasn't looking to try and get into that cupboard. I'm sure he thought longingly of those mouth-watering penguin bars kept there. When the folding bed was left down, he would have thought and planned, waited for me to go downstairs, crept to the cupboard. He would have opened the cupboard quietly, then crept back to his bed, and then savored each penguin, hoping he would not get caught and would be able to do it again. But sin leaves a trail. It might not be as obvious as penguin wrappers, but it destroys trust, destroys relationships, causes those sinned against to put up defenses, causes those who sin to become secretive and full of themselves. We need to be like Jesus, resisting temptation and choosing to be pure. John 1, 3, verses 2 to 5 says, "But we know when Christ appears that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning." Jesus lived a pure life so that he could carry our sin on our behalf. And Jesus was without spot or blemish, an acceptable sacrifice. Proverbs 16 verse 2 says, "All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord." And Matthew 5 verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God is incorruptible. Now, in this country, corruption is heard of, but it's kind of seen as something out there, maybe among the politicians, but not personal. So we may, if we are honest, say, "Well, I don't think I'm corrupt, but I've actually never really been tested in this area." For 5 years, I lived in a country that topped the Transparency International most corrupt country in the world. Well, first or second, trading places with a neighboring country some years. And we felt that corruption regularly. One Saturday, we were out in the car on a shopping trip with a family, and we turned a corner and got stopped by the police. The police said, "We'd gone through on red." And we said, "No, we went through on green. We've just turned the corner." But he insisted that he saw red, therefore we'd gone through on red. And he got out his notebook and started writing a fine. Well, you didn't want to get fined in that country, because what they would do is they'd give you a piece of paper with a fine on, and they'd take your driving license off you, and then you'd have to go to the police station, pay the fine, and find the person who had your driver's license, which could take all day, because this was before mobile phones. So as soon as he saw we were really frustrated, he said, "Or you can buy me a beer," which was coded language for "pay me a bribe." The temptation to just buy the beer, which was about a tenth of the cost of the fine, and not have the hassle of having to find him and reclaim the driving license was high, especially as we hadn't done anything wrong. But you don't want to buy that beer. If you do it once, for sure you'll be asked again, and what happens the next time, and the next. Corruption is easy and cheap. And once you start it, it's a slippery slope. It gets easier and easier to justify. We love our God, who is righteous and incorruptible. He makes promises and he keeps them, even when they're costly. Sin cannot corrupt him. Satan cannot corrupt him. He has been tried and has not turned to the easy way, the cheap way, even when it cost him his son. Why is being incorruptible so important? Well, there's a saying, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We serve an absolutely powerful God who is incorruptible. So we're in safe hands, the hands of our all-powerful, incorruptible God. So, when I sing, "Holy, holy, holy," I am worshiping my set-apart, dedicated, pure, incorruptible God. Wow, I can do that. But, and here comes the challenge. God tells us in Leviticus 11, verse 44, be holy because I am holy. And just in case we missed that one, he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be holy because I am holy. Turn to the person next to you and say, be holy because God is holy. It doesn't roll off the tongue that easily, does it? It's a bit of a challenge. Now, he does not tell us to be powerful because he is powerful, or to be just because he is just, or even to be merciful because he is merciful. But he tells us to be holy because he is holy. That means we need to set ourselves apart for him. That means we need to be completely dedicated to our Lord sacrificially. That means we need to be pure in our thoughts and in our motives. That means we need to be incorruptible, trustworthy, and stand firm, even when it gets tough. How do we get to be holy as God is holy? Well, there are two parts to this. Good thing we have the Holy Spirit to help us. When I started to think about this word holy, I didn't stop to think that it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who was sent to help us. It could have been the loving Spirit. It could have been the powerful Spirit. It could have been the awesome Spirit. But we got the set apart, pure, dedicated, incorruptible Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To convict us when we do wrong, to guide us into all truth, to encourage, counsel, support, and empower us. What an incredible blessing that, unlike the Jewish nation, who struggled to be holy by following the law, we become holy being guided by the Holy Spirit. But notice that God doesn't say the role of the Holy Spirit is to take over our lives, to take control of our thinking and make our decisions for us. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when he is convicting us of doing the wrong thing. Then choose not to hide, blame others, or distract from our sin. It means we choose repentance, open and honest, when we mess up. It means we choose to have our minds transformed. It means not giving impure thoughts the space to land and take root in our minds. When our thoughts start leading us astray, we need to be mindful of this verse from Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. God has equipped us for living a holy life. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's mind-boggling. Our Father has equipped us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For what? Well, the next verse says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are saved by grace and through faith in Jesus, but we are saved to become the holy people of God. John Stott says, holiness is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness is God's eternal goal for his children. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, we are told, put off your old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. A life of holiness, as presented in the Bible, is one that is grace-filled, joyful, and so satisfying. And it's about who we are, not what we do. It's a being word, not a doing word. But as we are holy, our motives are pure, our actions are pure. We make decisions based on our dedication to the Lord, and we are incorruptible. We don't act for our benefit, but we live lives that are open books. No hiding secrets, just honest and real about who we are and who God is in our lives. It's what God expects of us. Not that he has set a really high standard and then stands back and watches us fail, but he's set a really high standard and says, I'm with you all the way. Living a holy life does not mean setting ourselves apart from other people. It should not make us feel distant, superior, or isolated. We need to follow the example that Jesus set. He spent much time with those less appealing in society. And Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in every way that we are, but he did not sin. He did not choose to live a life where he was cocooned and protected from the world's evil, but was not corrupted by the world around him. Looking around this room, it's easy to be holy here in this place. It's easy to be holy when surrounded by Christians, Christian friends, and Christian family. It's tempting to live in a holy huddle where we are constantly with like-minded people. But the Bible says in Matthew 5:13, you are salt of the earth. Salt then was used to preserve, to guard against decay as well as to flavor. And we're told that we are the light of the world, that the light needs to be put on a lampstand so that all can see it. So this is a very salty, very light and bright room, right? But salt on its own has very little use. It only becomes useful when it's mixed in with things that are not salty. And a lot of bright lights can be dazzling. I'm not for a minute saying that we shouldn't meet as a church, but that we should be asking God to show us how he wants us to be salt and light to those who don't know him, how to help our colleagues, our friends, and our neighbors to be drawn into God's family. Fairly recently, I started a new job. I work with refugees, and I'm with them for 48 hours, and then I have 4 days off. I thought that was great. 4 days off, time to do what I need to do around the house, and then time to do God's work. God has really challenged me on this. As far as I know, I'm the only Christian. The refugees I work with are all Muslim. My colleagues, at least those I've got to know, don't have a faith. That's my mission field. My 4 days off give me the time to pray and ask God to guide me as to how to bring him glory in my workplace. I'm the only salt there. I'm the only light there. I come here to church to get refreshed, equipped, and ready for my next mission trip to my workplace. This is our safe space where we can worship with others, hear the word, and fellowship in order to do the work that God has set before each one of us, to be holy, and to reach out to others for Jesus. In order to work in the environment where my faith is challenged, where people swear quite a lot, gossip now and again, and party hard at Christmas, I need to be able to come to church to be refreshed. Talking of Christmas, I'll admit my instinct is to avoid challenges as much as possible. I heard that last year's Christmas party turned into a bit of a drunken spree. My reaction, well, I managed to miss it last year, and I'll try and miss it again this year. But now I wonder, is that being salt and light? maybe I need to offer to drive. Go and maybe have a drink, but not more. But I need to be there, be in the room, facing that challenging environment. Maybe I need to show love and acceptance without fear. That's being holy. We live in a world where being holy is not valued. What's our response? Do we hide our light under a cover? Or do we shine? Today, for many, signals the start of Holy Week. Today is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem 6 days before his crucifixion. It's called Palm Sunday because as he entered, people waved palm leaves and placed them under the feet of the colt he was riding. They were celebrating his arrival. They had finally understood that Jesus was set apart, not by birth as kings are, not by earthly riches or a show of human power. He came to them on a donkey, and yet they called him king. Because he was holy, because he was pure, because they realized that their king was different to anyone else they had encountered. He was and is set apart because he is the pure, incorruptible, miracle-working Savior dedicated to his people. And at this point in time, getting ready to make the greatest sacrifice known, to lay down his life for us. He was modeling holiness in all its fullness. How do we respond to Jesus? What does our welcome look like? Do we greet him with amazement and devotion? Do we continue to anticipate him and long to spend time with him? Are we ready to commit to being holy as he is holy? Not holier than thou, but humble, dedicated, and pure. Not distant and remote from those around us, but engaged and loving as Jesus was. If there is anything you take into this week from what has been said this morning, take the challenge God gives us. Be holy because I'm holy.